I wonder how many of you would say that you had an ideal childhood. How about this question, directed specifically toward parents and grandparents? What do you think an ideal childhood ought to look like? I suspect the way you answer those two questions would say a lot about the kind of parent or grandparent you were, are, or will be. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we know in reality there's no such thing as an ideal childhood. The ideal world fell when Adam sinned. But it's perfectly right for parents to have a deep longing to provide the best and most blessed childhood that they possibly can. This is just as true in the unbelieving world as it is in the church. And we see some interesting new parenting styles that have emerged in just the past couple decades. On September 19th of just this past year, there was an article in USA Today that provided an insightful explanation of those various styles of parenting and the names that are often associated with those styles. The oldest parenting style on the list was the helicopter parent. And I suspect many of you have heard that term. Describes parents who see the world as inherently dangerous, and so they tend to hover over their children like helicopters, rarely willing to let them out of their sight, and incredibly vigilant to know their whereabouts and what they're up to at any given moment. So just in the case that there might be some perceived harm, they can swoop down to the rescue. Another style of parenting you might have heard of is called tiger parenting. These are moms and dads who put excellence and achievement above everything else. They have extraordinary expectations for their children, and often quite an authoritarian way of pushing their children quite hard to pursue accomplishments in academics or music or art or sports. Nearly the polar opposite of tiger parenting is the elephant parent. An elephant parent has as a singular priority their child's emotional security, so that no matter what the situation, they find a way to turn it into something positive, something that can build them up. Whatever else happens, what is paramount is that the child have positive feelings. Then there are free-range parents. They like to give their children the widest possible latitude so they can go out and explore and learn independence and develop a sense of self-reliance. The newest parenting style on the list was the lawnmower parent. Now, this gets the name because these are parents who want to mow down a path for their children and remove just about any obstacle or challenge that might cause discomfort or difficulty. They simply don't want their children to experience the bumps and rough spots of life, so they proactively try to remove them. A lot of parenting styles to choose from. What does an ideal childhood look like? Now, I suspect it could be said that in all of these different approaches, you can find kernels of wisdom. But to make any one of them the guiding parental philosophy often leads to absurdity. And we're experiencing a lot of that absurdity in our present culture, aren't we? Having said that, I do think what's generally behind these different parental approaches, generally, is a heartfelt desire for the ideal childhood because parents love their children. And the reason there's so much diversity in parental styles, especially in the unbelieving world and to some extent in the church, is because they don't have an answer to one profoundly important question. And do you know what that question is? How shall the young direct their way? What shall be what light shall be their perfect guide? They have no answer. So they're all over the map, looking at the latest studies and what adolescent psychologists have to say, and then swinging from one extreme to the other. But there is an answer to that question. And by God's grace, we know it and just sang it. Your word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. This morning we're going to see how that very wisdom was presented to and brought to bear on a young man named Timothy. Let's first seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you that it is true truth. We thank you that it's authoritative, sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. We pray from that word this morning, you would teach us marvelous truths and write them upon the hearts of those here this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 5 and then turn over to chapter 3 and read verses 10 through 17. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is the true word of God. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. And if you turn in your Bibles a couple pages forward to 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But you, Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the last epistle the Apostle Paul will write, and he's writing it from prison. And this isn't the house arrest that is recorded at the end of the book of Acts. He was released after that and eventually arrested again. And in all likelihood, he's writing from a prison known by the name of the Mamertine prison in Rome. And it was more dungeon than prison cell, with a single hole in the ceiling for light and air. So Paul is cold and, not unexpectedly, a bit lonely. He anticipates his execution. It's quickly approaching. And this is going to make his final words of this epistle. epistle all the more penetrating when he says to Timothy, "Oh, bring my coat, bring my scrolls, and do your very best, my dear son, to get here by winter." And Timothy was indeed a dear son to Paul. He was precious to the apostle. And this letter is part encouragement, part exhortation, part warning of the dangers he'll face, part tender affection. And it's all put together in a way in which the apostle's doing something like a passing on of the baton. Paul knows he's being poured out like a drink offering, and that the time of his departure from this side of glory is at hand. And now Paul's telling his beloved son in the faith, you need to step up. And the apostle doesn't sugarcoat the difficulties that Timothy, the apostle doesn't sugarcoat the difficulties that Timothy will face. Back in the first 9 verses of chapter 3, he lists 19 characteristics of the godless world in which Timothy is going to minister. And these things don't describe Timothy. They don't describe his life. They don't describe his ministry. Timothy's life and ministry have been more carefully patterned after the Apostle Paul's, not the world in which he ministers. The primary charge of this morning's passage is found in verses 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, with God's help, I want to bring out 2 important points that Paul makes here, and not necessarily in order, but they sort of intertwine with one another. The first point is, Timothy, you've got to continue in the Word. You've got to stay steadfast in the Scripture. Don't let your confidence be shaken by an ungodly world around you. Be diligent in those things that you firmly believe, the things that you've believed since infancy. And second, Paul's going to stress, remember from whom you learned these things. Remember just who taught you all of this. Remember their commitment and their dedication to the Word. Remember how they modeled what they taught you. Remember how much they loved you in teaching you. These 2 themes are going to work through this morning's message. Now, if I can, I'd like to invite you to step back in history with me, some 20 years or so earlier, 20 years prior to the writing of 2 Timothy. It's 46 AD, give or take a year, and the Apostle Paul is about to embark on his first missionary journey. He's been a follower of Jesus for about a decade, and he spent the previous year teaching in the church in Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians. And then that particular church commissioned and sent Paul along with Barnabas out to the mission field. And Paul went to Cyprus and to Antioch and Pisidia, and eventually to Iconium and Lystra. And that region today is essentially the southern belly of Turkey and parts of Syria. Now, it was Paul's practice when he would go to a town to first go to a local synagogue where he would teach the Jews from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He's their Messiah. And if you know the history, you know his first missionary journey, like all of them. It was filled with wonderful blessings and incredible hardships, with spiritual delights and human brutality, with people who embraced Christ and people who wanted to purge the name of Christ from the landscape. And these 2 extremes actually came to a head when Paul was chased into Lystra. There he had healed a man who had been lame his entire life and caused a commotion. And eventually a group of Jews caught up with him, a group of Jews that wanted to kill him. And so they stoned him and left him for dead. But at some point in Paul's ministry in Lystra, two women sat under his preaching. Two godly women, a mom and her daughter. The mom's name was Lois and the daughter's name was Eunice. And these were devout women who knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that God had promised a glorious Messiah. And when Paul opened up the scriptures to them and taught them that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and they believed. And it was a legitimate, sincere, saving faith. The apostle was sure of it. We wonder, don't we, did Paul get to know them at this point? Did he initially know that this dear woman Eunice had a son named Timothy? Did he know Timothy was converted? Did he know if it happened while he preached? Difficult to answer those kinds of questions. But this is what we do know. These women had always been immersed in Scripture. Prior to knowing Jesus as the Christ. And afterwards. And they immersed young Timothy into Scripture. From the time of his infancy. Now, there are a couple points of application I want to tease out of this. First, remember what Paul said there in 2 Timothy 3:14. Remember from whom you learned these things. Certainly, that would have been dear Lois and Eunice, grandma and mom. And perhaps you've thought of this before, but I think it's wonderful. Timothy is actually a third generation Christian at this point. That's something, isn't it? Now, let me say, there's something exciting about seeing people who are completely outside the church come to a saving relationship with Jesus. It has a way of invigorating the people of God, and we should pray for and evangelize for those conversions. Both my wife and I come from unchurched homes. But it's not one iota less soul exhilarating to see God's work from one generation to the next and to the next, because it continually reminds us that God's faithful to his covenant promises. And we see that in Timothy. And this mom and his grandmom who had poured their lives into him had brought the scriptures to him and brought him to the scriptures throughout his life. Did you notice what Paul said in verse 15? That from childhood, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And by childhood, I'm convinced the word means infancy. The earliest possible age. From the time when he was nothing more than a tot. Scripture was being lovingly spoken into his ears by Eunice and Lois. And I want you to think about what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, your mom and grandma, they're the ones who laid the groundwork for your life in Christ. Paul doesn't take credit for that. As I said, we don't know if Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry when he preached in Lystra, or if it was the fruit of mom and grandma evangelizing him, and that's not really the issue, but the apostle does give credit to these women for the heavy lifting. They planted, they watered, they planted, they watered, they planted, and they watered the soil of Timothy's heart, trusting God would give the increase. You see, dear ones, I think that's about as close as you can get to an ideal childhood. bringing God's word and God's gospel to the little ones. And this transcends time and culture and economic status. There's something every parent and grandparent, every parent and grandparent can provide to the little ones in their lives. They can be, you can be, diligent and intentional about bringing the word to them and bringing them to the word. And your disposition in that charge really reveals the priorities you have in your life. What is it you want for your children and grandchildren more than anything else? Because their childhood and what they experience will often reflect those priorities quite clearly. I imagine most of you, or at least many of you, are familiar with Dr. D.A. Carson. He was a New Testament scholar at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He tells a wonderful story of how this idea of teaching his youngest children the things of God, how it first dawned on him. He said he had his first little girl. She was a couple years old. She's sitting on his knee, and he was trying to teach her some basic nursery rhymes, and he was using sort of a catechetical, repetitive model. So he'd say, Mary had a little, wait for her to say lamb. Her fleece was white as snow. Of course, very soon, he could say, Mary had, and she'd say, a little lamb, and her fleece was white as snow. And then Dr. Carson said it dawned on him. He was catechizing his daughter into worldly things when he could have been teaching her, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you don't have to tell me afterwards that you like nursery rhymes. I like nursery rhymes. Nursery rhymes aren't bad. Our young people need general, broad education, and the level of general education ought to vary dependent upon the giftedness of any particular child. But what is it we want to pour into them? That's the issue. There are some young parents here. There are a few grandparents among us who are newly minted. And no doubt, if a little one fumbles out, Maui had a widow wham, your heart will melt. And it should. Mine would. But wouldn't your heart leap if they said, for God so loved the world, God so loved me, that he gave his only begotten Son for me, that I might have everlasting life? Isn't that what you want more than anything? Plant and water and pray. Plant and water and pray. We can't control the increase. That's God's business. We can't control our priorities. That's what Eunice and Lois did. You know, dear ones, I've been in West Michigan now for 15 years and had the privilege of meeting probably hundreds of grandparents. And so often, you're talking to them, you're trying to schedule something with them. Oh, I can't because my grandchild's got a basketball game over here. Well, how about if we schedule? Oh, no, my other grandchild's got a concert over here. Okay. Well, could we perhaps do it on... No, because we've got a birthday party. Grandparents are so involved in their child's life. That is a wonderful thing. But how are you using that? How are you using that time? Are you speaking the word of God into their ears? Are you bringing the things of the faith into their lives? Are you bringing them to Jesus? Are you explaining the gospel? That's what Lois and Eunice did. Hey, and one final thing I would mention is they did so in rather adverse circumstances, didn't they? As I said, these were two godly women possessing genuine saving faith, but they were sinners. And Eunice in particular had made a tragic decision at some point earlier in her life to marry outside the faith. She married a Greek who was Timothy's father. Now, we're not told much about him, but at best he seems apathetic to the true religion and perhaps even hostile to it. We know he wouldn't let little Timothy be circumcised, and I suspect that broke Eunice's heart that her little one didn't have the sign and seal of the covenant on him. But that didn't stop her from pouring God's word into him, even though it couldn't have been easy. Isn't that a challenge? Because, in fact, I that's what I often hear. Oh, I want to do this. I want to disciple my children. I want to disciple my grandchildren. But you know how busy we are. I've got to work X number of hours. And then when we get home, I've got this going on and that. It gets down to priorities. It really does. Well, I'd ask you to step back from the writing of 2 Timothy about 20 years to Paul's first missionary journey. Now we're going to step forward from that first missionary journey 3 or 4 years, and Paul's going to embark on a second missionary journey. After traveling through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches, the first major stop on the second missionary journey would be Derbe and Lystra. And this time, something very encouraging and wonderful came to Paul's attention. It's described for us in the opening verses of Acts 16. It says that he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Join his band of missionaries. It's interesting because in regards to personality type and constitution, Timothy was nothing at all like the Apostle Paul. Prior to Paul's conversion, he was a driven and focused man, thoroughly committed to the cause of Judaism and diligently put to use his forceful personality and prodigious intellect. Paul was a type A person. And after his conversion and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those gifts found their proper allegiance serving the Lord Jesus. That's how God wired Paul. Timothy, on the other hand, was timid. He was not a hard charger. He needed a lot of encouragement. He was plagued with stomach issues. All in all, his constitution was significantly different than Paul's. But Paul didn't keep his eye out for clones or little Paul lights. But what did get Paul's attention? What did catch his eye? Is the rumbles, the murmurs, the talk that there's a young man in our community who's diligent about following Jesus, who knows the Lord. Here's a young man who has gifts. And so we know that the elders of Lystra and the Apostle Paul laid hands on Timothy and ordained him for service. Isn't that interesting? We never know how God will use and bless our efforts, particularly where little ones are concerned. There's no way that Eunice and Lois knew that God would use little Timothy to such a marvelous extent. And certainly that's not why we press scripture and catechism into our little ones. That precious mom and grandmom weren't trying to create a future celebrity preacher. They wanted him to believe, so they got the word in him, trusting that if God intended to use little Timothy, he would. And here's the thing, dear ones. Good instruction from infancy on is profoundly useful in the hands of our Redeemer. From infancy, teach them, train them, bless them. I had a dear friend in Virginia, and when his wife was carrying children in her womb, she would begin singing the Westminster Shorter Catechism to her babies. I did tell my friend, if she sings, "What is the chief end of man?" and the baby leaps in her womb, that he's born-again Presbyterian. But I remember asking Tacy why she did this, and she said, "I want my babies to be greatly used by God." Greatly used doesn't mean famous or well-known. It means faithful in knowing and loving God through Jesus Christ. Again, beloved people of God, that sounds like an ideal childhood, to have these things brought to bear on their lives. Well, Lois and Eunice poured into Timothy's life, not ever realizing that timid Timothy with a nervous stomach would be one of the central figures Jesus would use at the end of the apostolic era to build his church. And now some 14 years or so after Paul laid hands on Timothy, the dear old apostle is about to be poured out. And he's in the process of passing the torch. And in verses 10 and 11, he reminds Timothy of something that's crucial. Paul not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. And he knows Timothy saw it, and he's reminding Timothy of that. He says, "But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me." And here's what Paul's saying. You know my life. You know my ministry. You know what I teach. You know when I speak about passion for good doctrine and good biblical teaching, I'm not blowing smoke. I believe it to the point of giving up my life. I believe it to the point of persecution. And Timothy, you saw all this persecution happen to me in your own hometown. And now I'm here in this dungeon awaiting my execution. And I want you to know, you have to carry the gospel forward. The Lord's going to use you. And of course, Timothy knew that had Paul been given the option, he would definitely do it all over again for the glory of Christ. He would have suffered persecution. He would have dealt with the hardships, the bitterness. He's not saying these things to flaunt his righteousness in front of Timothy. He's saying these things to remind Timothy from whom he learned these things. Timothy's faith was grounded in a mom and a grandma who loved him and who were determined to disciple him in a less than ideal situation. And Timothy's faith was grounded in an apostle who had adopted him as a son in the faith. Think of it this way. Paul's saying, look at our lives. We taught you these things. But if you look and you examine our lives closely, you'll see we believe them with all of our hearts. You see? Truly, children are great observers of our character and our integrity, very much the way a wife is to her husband and a husband to his wife. Children see us when others don't. And if we want to press these things into their life in a loving way, if we want the Word to be the foundation upon which they build their lives, they need to see it's the foundation upon which we build our lives. Well, Timothy was taught from infancy the Old Testament scriptures, and now Paul wants to emphasize that all scripture, old and new, are divinely inspired. And as the apostle transitions into verses 16 and 17, there are three ways he makes this point. In verse 15, he reminds Timothy, of course, that those Old Testament scriptures were of incredible value. But in verse 16, he says, and so will the New Testament scriptures, all scripture. And all scripture is not only able to make you wise for salvation, but all scripture is breathed out by God. And listen, Timothy, when you were a little tyke, it could make you wise unto salvation, but know this. These are the scriptures that will make you or any other a man of God, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Think of it this way. Paul said the scriptures are what you learned as a child. I'm about to go the way of all flesh. The scriptures will be what carry you forward into the full stature of Christ. The scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's an ideal childhood where these things are the air that we breathe in our homes. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Your word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. May the Lord grant us grace to bring that wisdom to our little ones. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful to save, that it's living and active. We pray, Lord, that you would make us as a church and as parents and as grandparents and even great-grandparents. You'd make us men and women who want to sow the seeds of the gospel in the lives of these little ones, to plant, to water, to plant, to water, to plant, and to water, to trust that you will give the increase according to your time and your purpose. Lord, make us these kinds of men and women. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.